Sabbath blessings, everyone. If you can kneel where you're at, please do so. We're going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you, we trust you, and we love you. I want to thank you again for last night's prayer service and blessing us with your presence. And thank you for blessing us with your presence again now. Thank you for hearing our prayers as we gather each Friday night, Sabbath Eve, to share them with you. And thank you for blessing all those that we prayed for last night and all those that are on our prayer list. Thank you for blessing the ministry, the family, the church, and all the work we're doing. And those that help us do this work, Father, whether it be physical, spiritual, or financial help, thank you for blessing them, as you promised. Especially in these last days when we need all the blessings that we can get. And so this is why many of us strive onto perfection, not only to make you smile, but to receive blessings from you so that we can further glorify you. Thank you for changing our walks and changing our faith, making it stronger and closer to you. Thank you for your Son who died for us and blessed us with the ability to come to you in prayer and in teaching us how to pray too. And thank you for your Holy Spirit that always guides us each and every second of the day. We also thank you for the forgiveness of sin, cleansing us from unrighteousness, blessing us with the latter rain, the faith that moves mountains. And Father, when it comes time to flee, we pray that it is not in winter or on Sabbath day. Thank you for bridling my tongue and any tongue that may speak, so that you and you alone are the one being glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I got to knock the bandwidth down. I see people are falling out of here, and it's usually not my fault problem, but I like to give every little bit of help that I can. Okay, let me stick this page in the room. For some reason, it doesn't pop up on my side, so I'm going to be doing it off the server. No, it is on my side now, but it won't let me expand it. So, let me push that off to a different monitor. All right, so Sabbath blessings, everybody. Everybody on the radio, everybody on the phone, everybody on the micro broadcasting stations, and, of course, here in the Presence of God Ministry, POGM Conference Room, or Seventh-day Remnant of Indiana Conference Room, however you want to look at it, in the Lord's Church Room. Those of you that are on the radio, we are still in great controversy, and we will be for months. We're in chapter 6, of course, about Huss and Jerome, and we are presently in the last paragraph of page 110, where it starts saying, yet another stake was to be set up at Constance. The blood of another witness must testify for the truth. Jerome, upon bidding farewell to Huss on his departure for the council, had exhorted him to courage and firmness, declaring that if he should fall into any peril, he himself would fly to his assistance. Upon hearing of the reformer's imprisonment, the faithful disciple immediately prepared to fulfill his promise. Without a safe conduct, he set out with a single companion for Constance. On arriving there, he was convinced that he had only exposed himself to peril without the possibility of doing anything for the deliverance of Huss. He fled from the city but was arrested on the homeward journey and brought back loaded with fetters and under the custody of a band of soldiers. At his first appearance before the council, his attempts to reply to the accusations brought against him were met with shouts. To the flames with him, to the flames, it says in Bonachos's book, volume 1, page 234. And it's just,
And for those of us that don't think this kind of thing can happen, I mean, where the crowds can be manipulated by politicians or civil authorities or even the Vatican, look what they're doing in the town hall meetings now. They're busting an acorn and all this, and all these pro healthcare people, even if they're not from the area, and they're making really loud shouts to drown out the people, the real people that are out there that are concerned about what's going on. And so this is kind of like a herald of what we're going to go through in the days ahead when we're standing before the magistrates or whatever, and they're condemning us for crimes that we never committed. And they're going to come up with some of the most disgusting crimes that they can come up with, especially for ministers, I would think, so as to cause that minister's message to be soiled in the eyes of those who really don't have eyes to see. You know, the brethren, of course, the remnant cannot be, you know, the elect cannot be deceived. And so whether it be, you know, elders, ministers, or people that have been in the church, not necessarily elders, but just, well, yeah, they could be, they're considered elders when they're up in years and they've been with us for many, many years. And the enemy will do everything he can to just soil the message we preach. Who cares, though, if you think about it? When it comes to that day, our Father already has advanced knowledge of what they're going to try, and so he allows what he allows, and long as we know that we're okay with him, I don't care. Like, we all should never care what mankind thinks of us. Let them say what they say. It's not like any of us have ever been accused of things we didn't do before anyway. So I can just see this happening in today's world, like it's happening in Huss's day, in Jerome's day, where, and in Jesus' day, of course, too. All the Jews were up front yelling the loudest, crucify him, so that the children of God that didn't want him crucified were drowned out. And we see this happening right now in the town hall meetings. So going in, she says, he was thrown into a dungeon, chained in a position which caused him great suffering, and fed on bread and water. After some months, the cruelties of his imprisonment brought upon Jerome an illness that threatened his life and his enemies. Fearing that he might escape them, treated him with less severity, though he remained in prison for 1 year. The death of Huss had not resulted as the papists had hoped, and it never does. The violation of his safe conduct had roused a storm of indignation, and as the safer course, the council determined, instead of burning Jerome, to force him, if possible, to retract. He was brought before the assembly and offered the alternative to recant or to die at the stake. Death at the beginning of his imprisonment would have been mercy in comparison with the terrible sufferings which he had undergone. But now, weakened by illness, by the rigors of his prison house, in the torture of anxiety and suspense, separated from his friends, and disheartened by the death of Huss, Jerome's fortitude gave way, and he consented to submit to the council. He pledged himself to adhere to the Catholic faith and accepted the action of the council in condemning the doctrines of Wycliffe and Huss, accepting, however, the holy truths which they had taught. By this expedient, Jerome endeavored to silence the voice of conscience and escape his doom. But in the solitude of his dungeon, he saw more clearly what he had done. He thought of the courage and fidelity of Huss, and in contrast pondered upon his own denial of the truth. He thought of the divine master, whom he had pledged himself to serve, and who, for his sake, endured the death of the cross. Before his retraction, he had found comfort amid all his sufferings in the assurance of God's favor, but now remorse and doubts tortured his soul. He knew that still other retractions must be made before he could be at peace with Rome. The path upon which he was entering could end only in a complete apostasy. His resolution was taken. To escape a brief period of suffering, he would not deny his Lord. And when you think about it, if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, even if you do retract, Rome still kills. See, that's the thing. They'll kill you to shut you up, and then when you retract, they kill you because the demons in them love sending people to Christless graves. And one of the things that I notice in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, they give them an opportunity. They say, look, it's either death at the stake, or if you recant and accept Catholicism,
will choke you to death, will suffocate you.
That's a lot easier than dying by fire, they tell them. And many people went that route. And it's so sad when you think about it, because they're going to die anyway. What's the difference? So she goes on to say, soon he was again brought before the council. His submission had not satisfied his judges. Their thirst for blood, whetted by the death of Cus, clamored for fresh victims. That's why Revelation calls them bloodthirsty. And that's why you have the plague of blood, because they're worthy of it. They're thirsty for blood, so here, drink it. Going on, it says, only by an unreserved surrender of the truth could Jerome preserve his life. But he had determined to avow his faith and follow his brother martyr to the flames. He renounced his former recantation and, as a dying man, solemnly required an opportunity to make his defense. Fearing the effect of his words, the prelates insisted that he should merely affirm or deny the truth of the charges brought against him. Jerome brought against such cruelty, or Jerome protested against such cruelty and injustice. You have held me shut up, and this is what he's saying after the, you know, he's protesting, of course, because you have held me shut up 340 days in a frightful prison. He said, in the midst of filth, noisomeness, stench, and utmost want of everything, you then bring me out before you, and lending an ear to any mortal enemies, or to my mortal enemies, you refuse to hear me. If you be really wise men and the lights of the world, take care not to sin against justice. As to me, I am only a feeble mortal. My life is but of little importance. And when I exhort you not to deliver an unjust sentence, I speak less for myself than for you. That's on volume 2, page 146 and 147. His request was finally granted. In the presence of his judges, Jerome kneeled down and prayed that the divine spirit might control his thoughts and words, that he might speak nothing contrary to the truth or unworthy of his master. To him that day was fulfilled the promise of God to the first disciples. Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, but when they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Matthew 10, verses 18 to 20. The words of Jerome excited astonishment and admiration, even in his enemies. For a whole year he had been immured in a dungeon, unable to read or even to see, in great physical suffering and mental anxiety. Yet his arguments were presented. Now think about, let me backtrack a little bit. Think about the mental anxiety and stuff like that. Physical suffering, but the anxiety there. Still, the Lord used him, even though he was having a little difficulty there with dealing with his surroundings. Yet his arguments were presented with as much clearness and power as if he had undisturbed opportunity for study. You see what she's getting at here? He's about to glorify the Lord, and the man hasn't even looked at a Bible or next to anything for a whole year in a dark dungeon. And yet, the truth is going to come out of him as if he had just been studying all night long for months and months and months. He pointed his hearers to the long line of holy men who had been condemned by unjust judges. In almost every generation, have been those who, while seeking to elevate the people of their time, have been reproached and cast out, but who in latter times have been shown to be deserving of honor. Christ himself was condemned as a malefactor and at an unrighteous tribunal. At his retraction, Jerome had assented to the justice of the sentence condemning Huss. He now declared his repentance and bore witness to the innocence and holiness of the martyr. I knew him from his childhood, he said. He was a most excellent man, just and holy. He was condemned notwithstanding his innocence. I am ready to die. I will not recoil before the torments that are prepared for me by my enemies and false witnesses, who will one day have to render an account of their impostures before the great God, whom nothing can deceive. And that's again the Bonatos' book, volume 2, page 151. In self-reproach for his own denial of the truth, Jerome continued, "Of all the sins that I have committed since my youth, none weigh so heavily on my mind and cause me such poignant remorse as that which I committed in this fatal place. When I approved of the iniquitous sentence rendered against Wycliffe and against the holy martyr John Huss, my master and my friend," and that's a little M master, by the way, "yes, I confess it from my heart and declare with horror that I disgracefully quailed when, through a dread of death, I condemned their doctrines. I therefore supplicate Almighty God to pardon me my sins, and this one in particular, the most heinous of all." Pointing to his judges, he said firmly, "You condemned Wycliffe and John Huss, not for having shaken the doctrine of the church, but simply because they branded with reprobation the scandals proceeding from the clergy, their pomp, their pride, and all the vices of the prelates and priests. The things which they have affirmed and which are irrefutable, I also think and declare like them." His words were interrupted. The prelates, trembling with rage, cried out, "What need is there of further proof? We behold with our own eyes the most obstinate of heretics." That's because they think so highly of themselves, and this is why they do this. This is why John Paul II, even though on March 12, 2000, when he was supposedly doing his mea culpa or his, you know, apology and or asking for forgiveness from the whole world for all the hundreds and hundreds of millions of Christians that they, you know, killed at the stake, he called non-Catholics heretics still. He still claimed himself, even though he was a man who helped the Nazi effort, like Ratzinger was actually a Nazi soldier, that he was more holy, and he would never have done such a thing. And this is why he's coming forward saying that, you know, I'll take the better path and come up and apologize. All he really did, for those of us that have eyes that see, was admit in writing that our testimony of this church has been true for thousands of years. Because they've been lying for thousands of years saying they never killed anybody. But then on March 12, 2000, a lot of those people that used to come against me on the news groups and all this other stuff saw all the information that I had been putting on the news groups and you had been putting on news groups or tracks or just in conversations at work, that it is true. Their priests were found to be liars to them. But yet they still stayed in those churches. See, a lot of people don't realize that. They think all the Pope did was apologize, but what he actually did was admit that church did exactly what the Christian Bible said the Antichrist would do. But because Amos chapter 8, verse 11 has come to fulfillment, and no one reads Bibles, nobody caught it, except, of course, those of us with eyes that see. So she goes on, well, actually, this is from, what's that guy's name again? Bonachos' book, still. It says, "Unmoved by the tempest, Jerome exclaimed, 'What? Do you suppose that I fear to die? You have held me for a year in a frightful dungeon, more horrible than death itself. You have treated me more cruelly than a Turk, Jew, or pagan, and my flesh has literally rotted off my bones alive, and yet I make no complaint. For lamentation ill becomes a man of heart and spirit, but I cannot but express my astonishment at such great barbarity toward a Christian.'" That's on volume 2, pages 151 and 153. And so these guys claim to, you know, these prelates claim to be all that, and they claim to be Christians, and yet this is what they do to Christians, is what he's saying. She says, "Again, the storm of rage burst out, and Jerome was hurried away to prison. Yet there were some in the assembly upon whom his words had made a deep impression and who desired to save his life because the Spirit was speaking through him." The Lord knows what to say. He knows what the hearts are thinking in that room. And this is why some of us have to go in front of magistrates and whatnot, because our testimony will move people. This is also why some in the past have died at the stake with smiles on their faces, because people in the crowd were moved. Even and something as graphic as that can move you, because I know something as gentle as a smile on someone's face is going through a great trial moved me to seek out Christ many, many years ago. And so if that moves me, I gotta say, wow, seeing somebody smile while they're burning alive also, and you know, singing hymns while they're burning, that's gotta get you. That's gotta get you deep. So she goes on to say, he was visited by dignitaries of the church and urged to submit himself to the council. The most brilliant prospects were presented before him as the reward of renouncing his opposition to Rome. In other words, they're probably giving him all sorts of good jobs. You know, if you do this, we'll lift you up and put you on a big old golden horse or something. Who knows? But she says, but like his master, and of course that's the big M, that's Jesus' master, but like his master, when offered the glory of the world, Jerome remained steadfast. Prove to me from the holy writings that I am in error, he said, and I will abjure it. And this is what many of us have been doing for years when they come against us. Even loved ones sometimes will say that we're in error. I says, okay, fine. Prove it. That's all I ask. If I am in error, it is your duty as a Christian to open up that Bible and show me. And then we can grow together. He goes on. The Holy Writings explain, the Holy Writings explain one of his tempters. Is everything then to be judged by them? Who can understand them till the church has interpreted them? Again, putting themselves as if they're gods on earth. Are the traditions of men more worthy of faith than the gospel of our Savior? Replied Jerome. Paul did not exhort those to whom he wrote to listen to the traditions of men, but said, search the scriptures. Heretic, was the response. I repent having pleaded so long with you. I see that you are urged on by the devil. And that's from Wiley's book 3, chapter 10. Ere long, sentence of condemnation was passed upon him. He was led out to the same spot which Huss had yielded up his life. He went singing on his way. His countenance lighted up with joy and peace. His gaze was fixed upon Christ, and to him death had lost its terrors. When the executioner, about to kindle the pile, stepped behind him, the martyr exclaimed, come forward boldly, apply the fire before my face. Had I been afraid, I should not be here. His last words, uttered as the flames rose about him, were a prayer. Lord, Almighty Father, he cried, have pity on me, and pardon me my sins. For thou knowest that I have always loved thy truth. And it was recorded in Bonachos' book, volume 2, page 168. His voice ceased, but his lips continued to move in prayer. When the fire had done its work, the ashes of the martyr, with the earth upon which they rested, were gathered up, and like those of Huss, were thrown into the Rhine. So perished God's faithful light bearers. But the light of the truths which they proclaimed, the light of their heroic example, could not be extinguished. As well might men attempt to turn back the sun in its course as to prevent the dawning of that day which was even then breaking upon the world. You got to think about it. This, their testimony has gone forward for many, many years. And if you only knew of this, because, you know, some of us here aren't from Roman Catholicism. I used to be a Catholic, and so some of you may not be Catholics or never have been Catholics and never knew of what Rome did in the past, just heard certain things. If only this was heard by you this day, think about it. That is evidence enough that the gates of hell have prevailed against this church. Jesus said the gates of hell won't prevail against his church, and Rome has been claiming this as their title. But yet to kill somebody, even if Jerome or Huss were wrong, to kill them because of their, you know, that's a duty for the Lord. This is getting off the platform of truth. This is no different. Well, this is graphically different, but in the same way, it's the same spirit that lures us to point fingers at others. They go so far as to point the fingers and then burn them alive, yeah, but it's the same thing. Condemning them for their faith, without letting the Holy Spirit have his way. And then if they continue on and die a Christless death, then it's the Lord that will take care of things. and then we will walk on their ashes after the Lord burns them alive in hellfire. It's not our duty to do such a thing. And as Christians, we understand this is not, you know, this is a no-brainer, of course, yes, but my point is, this is overwhelming, undeniable evidence that the Vatican is the house of Satan himself. For them to even just kill one Christian in the past, let alone 500 million of them, is overwhelming evidence that there is a God in heaven, and he did warn us in advance of Satan being on this planet. We have evidence of where he has set up shop, just like the prophecies said he would. So continue, let's finish this page, possibly. Okay, yeah. I'm just going to finish this paragraph, and I'm going to highlight the murders of that last sentence on this page, because that starts a new topic. So let me finish this. Right. The execution of Hus had kindled a flame of indignation and horror in Bohemia. It was felt by the whole nation that he had fallen a prey to the malice of the priests and the treachery of the emperor. He was declared to have been a faithful teacher of the truth, and the council that decreed his death was charged with the guilt of murder. His doctrines now attracted greater attention than ever before. See, this is where they mess up and they don't realize it. But in the last days, they'll go forward and kill anyway because Satan knows his time is short, and he knows that it's not going to have the years to spread anyway, the doctrines. But it doesn't matter. The Eastern Sky is going to split no matter what he does. She goes on to say that by the papal edicts, the writings of Wycliffe had been condemned to the flames. But those that had escaped destruction were now brought out from their hiding places and studied in connection with the Bible or such parts of it as the people could obtain. And many were thus led to accept the Reformed faith. And so what they tried to do actually made it worse. It's just like in the beginning of the church itself, in Antioch, where they were first called Christians, and anywhere else. The persecution is what made it spread. I hope and pray you were blessed by what you heard this day. Be back in a minute.